the teaching of the Bible about the Holy Spirit. And I want, again, to concentrate primarily on what Jesus himself had to say, because this is such a big theme. And you'll be hearing more of it in the main meeting this evening, as we learnt much from our Bible reading this morning. Now, I'm sure it's true of many of us that we would almost be in the position of the people in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, who had to admit when Paul talked to them that they had never even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Now, I'm quite sure we aren't quite in that position. But as far as our normal experience is concerned, well, it would be difficult to say what difference we find in our lives because there is a Holy Spirit. I remember reading some time ago, when preparing a talk on the Holy Spirit, a book by a very eminent theologian. And in the introduction, he explained why he came to write this book. And he went something like this. He was a man who had been teaching others the things of God for a long time. And yet he discovered in a very particular crisis through which he was passing that the great truths of the faith didn't seem to make any difference to his position. It was, he said, something like this. He could see these great truths up there and God in all his glory, but he was here in his problem and he didn't find anything in those truths to lift him out of his problem. He knew it ought to make a difference because he was a Christian and because he was teaching the things of God, but it didn't seem to make a difference. Don't you often find this? That you believe these things, you accept them, but you aren't apparently any different from the man who doesn't believe them and doesn't accept them. Then, says this theologian, as he was praying and meditating, that's the importance of getting to your Bible in all times, and particularly in times of need, as he was meditating on the scriptures, he rediscovered the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Here he said he found the strength to lift him. He found the person to lift him. Now no longer were they truths to be believed, but they were truths to be experienced. And the Holy Spirit made all that difference. Have you ever imagined how possible it is to obey the commands of Jesus that we've been reminded of in these days? When you hear that Jesus promises, for example, that when he goes, the disciples and we with them shall be able to do greater works than even he did. Do you really believe it? Or do you think this is just one of these exaggerations that couldn't be possible? When you read the Acts of the Apostles, do you think, well, here is a world which is different from ours. It can never be like that again. Well, now surely the teaching of the New Testament is that it can, and it ought, and it must be like that for all who believe and for the church in our day. And the answer to the problem is to rediscover the meaning and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can only put, as it were, the guides this morning and hope that throughout the rest of this day, as you meditate and hear further messages on this great theme, that you will find that the spaces are filled in and you have a new understanding of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the teaching of Jesus, there are many things about the Spirit. There is teaching about the Spirit in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Not a great deal, mostly in the Gospel of John. But, for example, in the other Gospels you find in St. Luke, chapter 11 and verse 13, that Jesus says that because God is our Heavenly Father, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, in Matthew, in a similar verse, Jesus says, how much more will the Father give good things to those who ask him? So Jesus is saying that if we need the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, he comes to those who ask, and he is the best of God's good gifts. When you pray for good things, what place in your prayer does the working of the Holy Spirit have? Or again, in St. Mark, chapter 13, verse 11, that's the figures the other way around, in Mark 13, 11, Jesus says that when Christians are found in the place of testing, they'll be given a word to speak, because it won't be them speaking, but the Holy Spirit. I remember that as a student preparing to be a sort of preacher, we were all reminded, that this was a promise not to preachers, but to prisoners. If you anticipate being a preacher and you say, well, of course, I won't bother preparing any sermons because I'll wait for the inspiration of the moment, it won't be me speaking, but the Holy Spirit, your poor congregations are in for an awful time. I think we've all met people who've waited for the inspiration of the moment, and it's been a very unusual inspiration. But the promise of Jesus is for those who are up against it. And the promise is that as we face testing, then the Spirit will give us the words to speak and the right attitude of mind and heart. Now, primarily what I want to say comes from the Gospel of John, We're not going to have a reading. There isn't time this morning. But I will be pinpointing one or two verses for those who very wisely have got pencil and paper and are jotting notes down so that they may take away something that will be able to remind them of the truth they may have learnt. Now, in St. John's Gospel, there are two sections where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. There are some references in the early chapters, and then there are many references in the chapters 14 to 16 where Jesus is in the upper room. Now, I think it's fair to divide these two sections up. In the first part of John, the promises he gives about the Holy Spirit are primarily promises of the working of the Spirit in the human heart. And in the second section, more what the Holy Spirit can do in the family of God, as he talks to his disciples as a family. And both are important. In the first section, when he talks about what the Spirit can do in the human heart, he uses the picture of water. Water of baptism, water that quenches thirst, and water that overflows, like the smitten rock in the wilderness in the Old Testament. And each has got a message. First, in John chapter 3, there is a promise of rebirth, the first work of the Spirit in the human heart, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "People like you must be born again." And the word "again" can mean also "from above," and may better mean "from above." And Jesus draws out that this is very different from fleshly birth. We are all born in the flesh, but we all need to be reborn in the Spirit. And the first work of the Spirit is rebirth. May we just hammer this home in a sentence at this stage in the convention? That this is something which is supernatural. That I may not know this operation of the Spirit just because I was born into a Christian home or into a Christian country or have been through the ordinances of the church. That is not birth from above. And I hope all of us are enjoying this experience of rebirth. Then secondly, the Holy Spirit comes to bring in the human heart satisfaction. John 4:14. Not a specific reference to the Spirit, but I think in the analogy we can have no doubt that he's referring to this. Jesus says to the woman at the well, "The water that I shall give him shall be in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." This is the glory of the Christian life, that the Holy Spirit comes to give a constant satisfaction from within. Now, here's a test for some of us about our Christian experience. How true is this? How much do we need the escapism of the world? Do we really find our satisfaction in Christ? Or do we depend for the really exciting things of life for things outside ourselves? Jesus promises that in the Spirit we have satisfaction from within. Has it ever struck you as strange that at least twice in the New Testament the working of the Spirit is likened to the effect of drink, strong drink upon people? When they stood up at Pentecost to preach, they said, "These men are drunk." And Peter denied it and said, "Not at all, but this is a gift of the Spirit." And in Ephesians 5:18, we are told that we are not to be drunk with wine, but to be being filled in the Spirit of God. Now, I've never been unduly addicted to wine. I've never been addicted to wine at all. I better miss out that word "unduly" because I think it's being taped somewhere. I should be in trouble. I have never been at all addicted to wine. Underline. But I think I understand why some people are addicted to wine. They want a way of escape and they want a way of excitement. And this seems to provide for them temporarily that. But a Christian, apart from the fact that he doesn't want to lose control of himself, does not need a place of escape. He should not need the added excitement of external stimuli. He has a Spirit who's like a well of water providing constant satisfaction. Thirdly, in John 7, verses 37 to 39, there is the promise of Jesus that the Spirit brings effectiveness. These are glorious verses. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him keep on coming to me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now I want you simply to ask yourself, how far is that the experience in my life? Do I know the reality of the Spirit of God in such a way that I'm not only finding satisfaction for myself, but my life is being a blessing to other people. Christianity is not a selfish religion. And the Holy Spirit isn't just given to us in order that we might enjoy ourselves. He is given in order that we might be a blessing to others. And how can this happen? Listen. When we thirst, and when we keep on coming to Jesus Christ. Now, I believe some of us this week have been made aware of a deep spiritual thirst. As we've heard the Bible expounded in so many ways, we found ourselves longing that this should be true of us. And this is a glorious thing when this begins to happen. If we are beginning to thirst, then we don't wait for some special experience. We don't want something dramatic to happen. We come to Christ, and He provides of His Spirit. And our experience is not just living a sort of decent Christian life, but there is this overflowing in blessing to others. Not sort of effervescence and bubble that is false, but a life that is being lived and is providing help and blessing to other people. The spirit of effectiveness. May I just, in brackets here, add one note. There is a danger in our day as we're rediscovering the wonder of the Spirit of God, that people are sort of finding this new doctrine rather like heady wine. And there are many people who are trying to find a shortcut to all this. And they imagine that what they need is some new wonderful experience of the Spirit of God, which will give them a new ecstatic experience, and no more will there be need to fight. No more will there be need to study and to be obedient. They have got it, this glorious thing, and they dare to link it with the Spirit of God. Please be very, very careful of all such teaching. If I could tell you the number of people I've had to talk to who've been disillusioned and defeated because they'd suddenly thought they'd got a shortcut, they'd have no more troubles, they'd found it, and are now disillusioned and defeated. If you could listen into our interviews, I don't think you'd be too enamored of this idea. I believe in many people it's come from right motives, but I believe it is both unbiblical and unhealthy. That we are to come to Christ and keep on coming to Christ. And as we come to Him, then we find not any shortcut to quick holiness, but a daily reality of the Spirit of God who satisfies us and sends us out in wholesome, effective living. If you want to be effective, here is the promise. Now, I've got 11 minutes left. I was delighted by Mr. Stott's 58 and a half minutes the other day. I thought this was delightful. Well, I've got 10 and a half minutes left to talk to you to get you out. Yes, in time for your lunch. So if I can come to the other half of what I want to say, briefly, but I hope these signposts may be helpful. Jesus promises in John 14 to 16, the gift of the Holy Spirit within the family of God. Now, always remember, though the Spirit of God comes to us each one person as we believe in Jesus, He is the same Spirit who comes to the whole family of God. And one of the marks of being filled with the Spirit is that we have a new experience of Christian fellowship. Any talk about the Spirit which leads to cliques and to separatism seems to me to sin against the whole teaching of the New Testament. He comes to produce the glorious fellowship of the Spirit. And if you read Ephesians 5:18, and the fruits of being filled with the Spirit, you will see that what I say is right, that He comes to give us a communal sense of belonging to one another. And when He came at Pentecost, He came like a sheet of fire who divided to each of the disciples. The same Spirit indwelling them all, creating a wonderful fellowship. Now, here in the family of God is the promise of Jesus of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do what of our own strength we cannot do. Not to suggest that once He comes we do nothing, not at all. We have a great deal to do. But to enable us to do what we must do. We have to mortify the body through the Spirit. Just one verse I would ask you to look at if you've got your Bible open in front of you. John 14, 15 and 16. I don't know if you've got the theme of this year's Keswick. I suppose there's no theme in a sense. But there's one mark that's been coming more than any other this week. A very healthy mark and a very needy one. The mark of obedience. How often have you heard this message of obedience? Well, here's Jesus. John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the mark of loving him. Obedience. And, says Jesus, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter or counselor to be with you forever. All right? Obedience to keep God's commandments. We want to do it because of this week at Keswick. We are determined to do it, but we know that we are frail. So the promise of Jesus is, if you love me and keep my commandments, I will give you the comforter who will enable you to do what you want to do, what you ought to do, and in a sense what in your own strength you cannot begin to do. Now, he will be with you forever, says Jesus. He's here to be somebody who is constant. May I give five ways in which he's constant? Firstly, he's here as a constant presence. Jesus says in John 14:17, he dwells with you and shall be in you, a constant presence. And Jesus gives him a delightful name. He calls him the Comforter. The word comforter may have unfortunate connotations in some of our minds. They used to have things for babies they called comforters. You wouldn't know what these things were, but they were sort of to keep this baby quiet in time of need. Well, Jesus is not suggesting that the Holy Spirit comes just to sort of soothe us and to give us a nice feeling. But the comforter, significantly, is the very same word that's used in 1 John 2 and verse 1 of Jesus at the right hand of God, an advocate with the Father. That's the same word. We have our representative in heaven, that is Jesus, and we have God's representative in us, that is the Holy Spirit. How can we do anything but live a Christian life? One who intercedes for us, one who represents God within us. A constant presence. Secondly, a constant teacher. I'll let you do your work. You find how often he's called the Spirit of Truth in these verses. I've at least got three down here, and there may be others. He is called the Spirit of Truth, John 14:16, at least three times. And in one of these verses, to do a bit of your work for you, in John 16:13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. I like that word, he will guide. He won't force you into the truth. He won't give you the truth if you just sit back and wait for it. There are some people who imagine that they'll get illumination by the Spirit as they lie back and wait for him to guide them. He doesn't work that way. But as we study and as we apply our minds, he guides us. And if I'm going to guide you somewhere, you've got to be prepared to follow. Really follow. If you're going to climb a mountain, you have a guide. It's no use sort of watching the guide disappear and hoping that somehow he'll sort of get you there by some miraculous means. You've got to follow on all the hard way of getting there behind him. And the Spirit of Truth comes to be a constant teacher as we turn to God's Word to guide us. Thirdly, to be a constant vision of Christ. John 15:26, he shall testify of me. John 16:14, he will glorify me. Wherever the Spirit of God is, there Jesus is being glorified. John gives you a test in 1 John 4, that if you want to test the Spirit, you find out how much they have to say about Jesus. Listen, do not be led into imagining that everybody who talks about the Spirit of God is necessarily under the control of the Spirit of God. Not every movement which claims to have this mark necessarily has it. You must test it. And you test it by how far Jesus is being preached, glorified, and seen. Where the Spirit of God is, there Jesus is being glorified. And you and I need that, don't we? We need the constant vision of Christ. And here's the operation of the Spirit to make him real to us and then gloriously real in us. Fourthly, he comes to be a constant conviction in the world, a convictor in the world. John 16:8-11, where we're reminded that whatever the Spirit is at work, he's convincing men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's the same ministry as the ministry of Jesus in John 3:19-20. Wherever Jesus went, it says that people were reproved. They recognized their sins when they saw the light of the world. The very life of Jesus reproved them. How does the Spirit convince people outside of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Isn't this your problem? You ever tried to win people for Christ and they've not the slightest desire? They seem to see no need. They have no desire to hear the word of God. How can we begin? Well, only when the Spirit convinces and convicts. And how will he convince and convict? Primarily, oh, listen to this, primarily, through the lives of Christian people whose very lives so demonstrate Christ that men and women begin to be aware of their need of him. How many times have I met people whose first step towards Christ was seeing him in somebody else and being convinced of their need, their sin, their emptiness, and he'll convince others through you. Finally, there's the promise of Jesus of a constant empowering. There are two delightful verses in John 20, 22 and 23, wonderfully controversial verses, and I'm very glad I have only 2 minutes to go so I can miss them out, you see. But if you want to know what these verses really mean, come and ask Mr. Alexander this afternoon, and I'm sure he'll explain. But there is one verse that links with them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and I did want to finish on this note. Here's the last recorded utterance of Jesus. Note it. It's the last recorded utterance of Jesus. You shall receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the end of the earth. That's the final word of the Spirit. He comes to us empowering. 2 days' time, we're going to leave Keswick, all of us, at least most of us are, I suppose, maybe before then. And we're going to go back into our different situations, and the question we're beginning to ask ourselves is, well, will all that I have begun to learn, as it were, be relevant and real and effective when I go back into that situation? If you've been trying to find at Keswick some artificial blessing, some it, then it will not last. It will not last. But if you've met with God in these days through his word, if you've been challenged by his word, and there's been a real response of heart and mind and will, then he will last. Not that you will keep it up, but he will keep you up. And then, you see, you'll be able to do what you long to do and feel you cannot do. You'll be able to obey Christ's command to be his witnesses. But you can only do that when you know the reality of the power of the Holy Spirit. It ought to be our prayer today, as we've met with God afresh, that he will give us the enabling of his Spirit, and day by day so to commit ourselves to him, so to come thirsty to Christ, that we shall know this experience, day by day, the empowering of the Spirit of God. I hope more than anything else that out of these days of very great happiness together, that you've been challenged by God's word. Not only enjoyed the meetings, but been challenged. You've been made to feel, well, this is something I want to be, but it's also something that I find it desperately difficult to be. And having got there, then claim even today from God this reality, and claim him. Day by day, you shall receive power, and you'll be my witnesses, wherever you may happen to be, for my name's sake. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, what thou hast said to us today and in past days, write upon our hearts. Give us a desire to respond, and give us the readiness to be obedient. And above all, we pray thee that by thy gracious Holy Spirit with us forever, thou wilt enable us to live victoriously, to fight the good fight of faith, and to be thy witnesses, whatever thou wilt send us.
Before we go further, I have asked this morning Mr. Tim Buckley if he would talk to us for a few minutes about the various courses which are available through different Bible colleges in various parts of the country for undertaking systematic Bible study. We have been emphasizing at various times throughout the week the necessity for Christians to be informed in the great truths of the faith, and especially informed in their study of the Word of God. And this is a distinct matter from the reading of our Bible, which we do perhaps with the Scripture Union notes, this is a matter of disciplined study. Many of us aren't aware of all the different courses there are which people can take for systematic Bible study through correspondence courses. And I've asked Mr. Tim Buckley if he would come and enlighten our darkness and tell us a little about these correspondence courses.
Following on the talk from Bill Brooks yesterday, may I just add to that that if you're going to get the greatest benefit out of your quiet time and your use of the Scripture Union, it is well worth your while investing in a notepad and a pencil, because what you write down you are more likely to retain. And so even with your quiet time, it's useful to use it as a study time as well as a devotional time. And going on from the Scripture Union, may I draw your attention to a very excellent publication, the Search the Scriptures, which is issued by the IVF. This is a 3-year course of personal Bible study, and when you've gone through this book, you will have a very good grasp of the Word of God. Now, one of the marks of a genuine Christian experience is, of course, the desire to study the Word of God. The New Testament is full of such references to this evidence of a real spiritual life. So also is the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now, if in Keswick this week has meant anything to the vast majority of the people, then it will be seen that when we go down from here, we're going to engage in some form of serious and systematic Bible study. And there are various kinds of Bible study that are available to us. The Scripture Union, the Search the Scriptures, and the studies that are offered by various Bible colleges, many of them represented here in Keswick just now. Now, it may be that some folk in this tent this morning will find that through this week the Lord has been leading them definitely to feel that they are likely to be called into some form of full-time Christian service. So don't waste your time here at Keswick and waste it by not inquiring about the opportunities that are available in Bible colleges. But to correspondence studies. A correspondence course is recognized generally today as a very effective medium of tuition. Many thousands of students pass various examinations by this means of correspondence studies, while other people engage in this kind of postal course for their own pleasure. Now, students of both types can enroll for correspondence studies. But those who do engage in a correspondence study should take the examination. Now, we say this because with a goal to work for, it's good discipline. Now, one of the advantages of a correspondence course is that the notes of that course are authoritative and the subject is dealt with in an orderly fashion. Furthermore, full tuition involves the submission of written work to the college for marking, and this is a rewarding exercise as much as being a feared exercise. Practice in the expression of thoughts in writing is helpful from every point of view, and the tutor's comment cannot fail to encourage any student to make progress, even using the failures of the past for stepping stones for greater things in the future. So the advantage of a correspondence course is the authoritative notes, the orderly fashion in which the material is presented, the challenge of an examination, and the benefit of such an examination. Now, the colleges here at Keswick offer correspondence courses which are particularly planned for the Sunday school teacher and Bible class leader and lay preacher, the kind of person who means business with God and realizes their responsibilities to those who they are going to teach, who will themselves teach others also. So if you are a Sunday school teacher or a Bible class leader or a lay preacher and cannot get to any evening class studies or have never been to a full-time study in a Bible college, let me urge you to get down to serious, systematic correspondence studies this winter. For a correspondence course to be effective, one evening per week is essential. That's all. 3 hours, a minimum, to get minimum benefit. More hours, more benefit. What kind of courses? Well, courses in the study of the Bible itself, the whole of the book, individual books, groups of books, Christian doctrine, church history, and even the languages of the Bible themselves. Furthermore, some colleges here at Keswick offer more advanced studies. Do you know that the great mission field in Great Britain today is the school teaching profession? School teaching presents a unique missionary opportunity, and the Christian has a responsibility to see this mission field as a challenge. The door is wide open. How do you get into this? Well, by being qualified. How can you get qualified? Through full-time studies. Is that the only way? Not at all. There are correspondence courses available through Bible colleges to enable the Christian man or woman to get the kind of qualifications which will enable him to specialize in the teaching of Scripture. The Certificate of Proficiency in Religious Knowledge, the Diploma in Theology, the London University BD degree, all these are available through correspondence courses. So if Keswick has meant anything to you this week, the evidence of it will be this: a desire to study the Word of God, looking up from the Word of God to see the need, to see the opportunities that are presented to you to serve the Lord, and to prepare for those kinds of service. And would I particularly underline the school teaching profession. Correspondence studies, authoritative notes, orderly material, and the advantage of disciplined study by the submission of work.
I would like to urge upon you how true this is and how great is the need for Christian young people to take Mr. Buckley's advice. I'm sure that if there is one thing on which our growth in grace depends more than any other, it's the application of ourselves to a study of the Word of God and the great truths of our faith. And the blessing that's the best possible blessing you could get in Keswick in these days is the blessing of getting down to some solid Bible study.